On November the 7th, 1823, the greatest luminary of the Scottish Church stood in a ramshackle classroom for the first time at the little university called St. Andrews. I looked out over a hodgepodge of young men and breathed this prayer. Oh God, change the world one student at a time. It was his first day as the new professor of moral philosophy there at St. Andrews. He had this overweening vision for what might be accomplished with such a paltry start. St. Andrews, the oldest university in Scotland, had suffered a precipitous decline, as had the Scottish Church, over the course of the previous 150 to 200 years. St. Andrews University had fewer than 200 students at the time. Most of them poor, which is why they were there rather than at Glasgow or Edinburgh or perhaps better at Cambridge or Oxford. The church itself was demoralized. Though there was a glimmer of light that had only recently emerged, largely because of Chalmers himself. He'd arrived in 1815 in the city of Glasgow to great hopes. He was an unknown country preacher who had begun to receive a bit of a reputation as a marvel orator and a new champion of evangelical Reformed thought. The church at the time was in thrall to what was then called moderatism. A sort of middle way of morals and values and right thinking and good education and fine civility, but little passion for the gospel. Chalmers had undergone a dramatic renewal in his own life during an illness. In 1808, he emerged from that illness a fiery, passionate proclaimer of the good news that the old way of do this and do that was not sufficient for the renewal of souls of either men or nations. And the result was that Chalmers gained a reputation as one of the most remarkable, one of the most articulate, one of the most visionary Christians of the day. He pastored two prominent churches in Glasgow, and in so doing had pioneered a vision for parish life, what we might call covenant community. In the great city that was then undergoing radical changes with the advent of the Industrial Revolution. Cities like Manchester and Liverpool, London, and of course Glasgow had descended into a kind of terrible Dickens-like darkness. Now, there was terrible poverty, profound oppression, and deep injustice that marked the whole fabric of the life of the city. Chalmers believed that just as in his little parish at Kilmeny in Fifeshire, the gospel could transform the city. In the same way that it had at Kilmeny, bringing to life relationships, enabling Christians to understand that every single believer is responsible to someone and for someone, and made a part of God's glorious providential plan of covenantal succession. This vision of parish life that we might see as somewhat akin to Mitford or Mayberry or Narnia had flowered in Kilmeny, and he believed that it was not just because it was the country and there were good-hearted, hearty Scots that populated the parish. He believed that it was the gospel that brought that to life, and he believed that the gospel could do the same in the heart of the dark city. And beginning in 1815 at the great Tron Church in Glasgow, and later in a new parish that was created specifically for him in 1819, St. John's, he began a remarkable experiment of care for the poor, discipling the young, establishing new churches and preaching outposts, new evangelistic outreaches into the city. A bevy of trade schools and classical schools. A host of new innovative businesses, all aimed at kingdom purposes. The city was revolutionized. Absolutely turned upside down. And Chalmers became the lion of Scottish society and life. When he went to London in 1817, he was the talk of the town. He met with all of the great lords and ladies of the day. Writing at the time, one of the London newspapers said, "One is not quite accustomed to elbowing so many of the upper echelons of British society in a church meeting. But this Chalmers has a way about him that seems to have all men enthralled to these interesting notions he calls the gospel." But as successful as the ministry of Chalmers was, he was convinced that there was something awry. Because as the Edinburgh Journal wrote, these ideas of Chalmers all seem terribly workable as long as there is a Chalmers about. He became concerned that while all of the success seemed to be generating a hive of gospel productivity, most people thought that it was simply because he was so gifted, he was so articulate, he was so able to motivate and inspire, mobilize, catalyze, and ultimately send out legions of workers. He was afraid that St. John's would become, horror of horrors, a megachurch. What he really wanted was the Christian good of Scotland. He daily prayed the old prayer of John Knox, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." Eventually he began to pray for the continent. And even eventually for all of the world, "Oh God, give us every nation, every tribe, every tongue, lest I die." And so, he began to ponder in 1821 and 22 what he must do next. Decided that the best thing that he could do for the rest of his life was invest in the next generation of leaders. Train them up. Send them out. Equip and enable them to far surpass any of his own accomplishments. It would be his greatest success if he could send forth a legion that would be far more gifted than he, accomplish far more than he ever could alone. And so he came from the work of building these remarkable workable models in the cities, from the The implementation of parish life at Kilmeny, at Tron, and St. John's to the university to teach and train the next generation. He had this vision of pouring himself into a handful of young men in the classroom, of course, by teaching them moral philosophy, the integration of a history and philosophy, of worldview and apologetics, of bringing together every single discipline of art and music and literature and ideas into a single course and teaching that systematically to reform the thinking of the young men. But he also had in mind something far more. He wanted to disciple those who would be the next generation at an intimate, personal level. So he opened his home and had his students over for Bible studies and meals, for coffee, for sitting about in the library and smelling the sweet fumes of freshly printed books. He also spent a great deal of time walking with his students about St. Andrew's, walking and talking, just covering the waterfront of ideas from how to keep a passion for golf in a proper perspective to epistemological self-consciousness. All good conversation starters. He also regularly invested himself in ongoing pastoral work. He was a teaching elder, after all, in the Church of Scotland and continued to serve as a churchman even as he was a professor there at St. Andrew's, and so often went on pastoral calls, visiting, and would always make sure that he went accompanied by students who could not only be with him during those pastoral calls, but learn from him in the process of the work of the ministry. He called this teaching by doing. It was a huge part of his vision for these young men. And of course, as he had been when he was pastor at Tron and St. John's, and even before in the little parish work at Kilmeny in the Fifeshire countryside, he was a perpetual starter. He started Bible societies and mission societies and various schemes for trade schools, and he had ideas about short-term missions trips and fundraisers for particular projects. He was constant in his admonitions to his students to provide for him good essays for his perpetual publishing engine. He was the original Douglas Wilson, with no unpublished thoughts. And he drew his students into that whole process so that it was transparent before them. The result was that there at St. Andrew's, in the very short time that he was there, a host of luminaries was raised up. William Sinclair Mackay was just 16 years old when he arrived in Chalmers' classroom in 1823. He had already gone to King's College in Aberdeen, beginning at the age of 12, so he was quite a prodigy. He was a marvelous intellect, and he was a bundle of passions. Eventually, Chalmers worked with him for the establishment of the first student missionary society there at St. Andrew's. 2 years later, Mackay dedicated himself and consecrated himself for the foreign mission field and eventually went to serve in the great city of Calcutta. John Adam was from London. When he arrived in Chalmers' classroom, he was 20 years old. When he was just 16 years old, his little Presbyterian Congregationalist church in London hosted a number of remarkable luminaries from the city of Geneva for a missions conference, including Merle d'Aubigny and César Millan, who were the champions of the great revival that was then sweeping through the city of Geneva and would eventually spread throughout all of the continent, the famous Réveillé. It was there that Adam became determined to go to the city of Geneva and study with d'Aubigny and Millan, and so he did, enrolling in that school that Theodore Beza and John Knox had established, the Genevan Academy, to study Greek and Hebrew. So by the time he arrived at the age of 20 in Chalmers' classroom, he was already primed, had a firm foundation. He too would ultimately go to serve in the newly opened mission field of India. Robert Nesbitt was also 20 years old when he arrived in Chalmers' classroom. He too was English, from Northumberland. Nesbitt was the product of a peculiar home, an overbearing mother, the result of which was that Nesbitt had what is kindly called in most of his biographies, personality problems. He was difficult, he was argumentative, he was not particularly bright. Chalmers regularly called him my most gloriously unpromising student. But Nesbitt was captivated by the gospel. He became the secretary of the St. Andrew's Missionary Society, ultimately walking with the brightest and the most brilliant of what soon came to be called the St. Andrew's Six, and with Chalmers, the St. Andrew's Seven, John Urquhart, in devising ways to not only raise funds for missions, but ultimately recruit new missionaries. And in the end, he too went to serve in India. Alexander Duff was 17 years old when he first arrived in Chalmers' classroom. He was from the Highlands of Perthshire, and in grammar school had studied under William Orme, who was the collector, editor, and biographer of the works of John Owen, great Puritan. Orme was also the secretary later on of the London Missionary Society, which had begun in 1795 under the leadership of Chalmers' great friend Andrew Fuller and, of course, William Carey. Duff, therefore, came to St. Andrews with a passion for missions, a passion for the gospel, and a vision for the future. Chalmers took this firebrand and helped to shape his mind and stir his heart and enabled him to see his destiny. Ultimately, he became, besides William Carey, the greatest single name in missions in the great subcontinent of India. It was his college that he established in the city of Calcutta that is today called Duff's College and University. John Ewart was 17, also from Perthshire. He was the archetypical Scot, ruddy and formidable. He was a champion in the Highland Games, and so you can almost imagine him tossing stones or perhaps large logs across fields. He was, in the words of John Urquhart, a monstrous man who had a monstrous appetite, both at the dinner table and at the table of the Lord. Now, ultimately, he too surrendered himself to missions and went to India. John Urquhart was the most brilliant of all of the St. Andrew's Six. He arrived in Chalmers' classroom at the age of 15. He too was from Perth, and he too had studied in grammar school under William Orme. He was precocious, and he was the man who decided... I think we're out of battery here. Another one on the chair. He was the one who decided that it would be necessary to mobilize for missions and to equip and enable the whole of the community of St. Andrews to understand the necessity of taking Christ's command in the Great Commission seriously for the whole of life. He believed in the crown rights of King Jesus for every discipline under the sun. Alas, when he was but 18 years old, having stirred all of the others on toward love and good deeds, succumbed to tuberculosis and never made it to the field in China where he had set his heart to go. Chalmers was a controversialist. And in raising up these leaders and turning them loose, allowing them to start student-led Bible studies and student-led Bible societies and student-led missionary societies, had caused the leaders of moderatism to look askance at all that was going on in St. Andrews. It was terribly troubling to them that St. Andrews, which was just under 200 in enrollment when Chalmers arrived, 3 years later was bursting at the seams with more than 550 students. That Chalmers' own classroom had to be expanded twice and then ultimately abandoned for one of the larger churches in town, which is the only space large enough to accommodate his classes. Then it was most troubling that throughout the campus of St. Andrews, regularly, instead of students regaling one another with their lessons and lesson plans, these brilliant students who were regularly taking firsts in all of the competitions were much more devoted to things like prayer and Bible study and the exhortation of one another in a godly virtue. And so eventually the moderates decided to snatch a defeat out of the jaws of victory, and they sent Chalmers packing. He left St. Andrews and went on to Edinburgh University, where the process was repeated all over again. In 1843, 20 years later, trouble that had been brewing for all those decades finally ruptured the whole Scottish church. The Church of Scotland divided. Some 400 ministers walked away from their pensions, their parsonages, and their parishes to remain faithful to the Word of God and the vision to bring the gospel to the whole world following Chalmers. Of the 400 ministers of the new Free Church of Scotland on that first General Assembly in 1843, 375 had been students of Chalmers. Soon some 300 more ministers joined their cause. Within 5 years, they had planted 500 new churches. Within 5 years. And with Chalmers leading the way, they didn't just plant 500 new churches. they accompanied those 500 new churches with parish schools, built the buildings, and paid for them within 5 years. It was an astonishing accomplishment. In addition, they had established a new seminary, and ultimately what they hoped would be a full-fledged college, New College in Edinburgh, laid the foundation stone and erected this glorious building designed by William Playfair, one of the greatest architects of the age, right on the Castle Mound in Edinburgh, overlooking what is now Waverley Station. There in the heart of Edinburgh, above Princess Street. And not only that, but they had established a new missionary society. And within the first 5 years, sent out 68 fully funded missionaries to the mission field. All the fruit of Chalmers' original vision. And that day when he stood in the classroom and said, "Oh God, change the world. One student at a time." Among his students at the New College Edinburgh, were men like Robert Murray McShane, Andrew Bonar, Horatio Bonar, William Chalmers Burns, all luminaries that would later make their marks. You can buy their books at the book tables in the next room. You can sing their hymns in any number of hymn books, and you can marvel at their stories and what God might do with people who believe that the gospel is supposed to have global impact and can now, despite every impediment. Chalmers bore much fruit in his life. A host of Bible societies and missionary agencies and schools. He was an inveterate church planter. He believed that these things should flow out of the Christian life, the normal Christian life, with great prolificacy. There are a lot of lessons that I think that we can learn from Chalmers, the St. Andrew 7, the New College 3, and the bevy of institutions that poured forth from his work. Chalmers, see, believed that you can't fight something with nothing. Now, that was his basic operating principle. Therefore, it was not enough for Chalmers to look at the Scottish church of the day and the dead embers of moderatism and simply wring his hands and say, "Oh, isn't this terrible?" It wasn't enough to look at the simply do this and do that moral dictums of the Scottish schools. Criticize it and analyze it. It was not enough to simply know what you are against, he would tell his students. One must build alternatives. And so, he determined to fight something with something. You know, a lot of times we take the way of negation in our critique of modern society. I think that that's a part of the failure of the modern conservative movement. We know what we're against, but we're not really sure what we're for. Read a modern book on aesthetics or the worship wars, and it'll be very clear to you what it is that the author is against. It's very difficult to determine exactly what it is that they are for. Many of the best books, for instance, on music will tell us all of the things that are wrong with pop music, the commercialization of music, the infiltration of our churches with that kind of pop sensibility, how that ultimately undermines so much else that goes on in the life and the work of the church. But then when you get right down to it, you wonder, is it really that we're supposed to just be traditionalists? Are we to be perpetually caught in the 16th or 17th or 18th centuries? Is Bach it? I mean, I know Bach is it, but is Bach it? Chalmers would say no. We need to be the ultimate progressives. We need to be establishing, we need to be envisioning, we need to be charging, we need to be unleashing for the future. So he was constantly challenging his students, in light of the past, in light of the glories of our great legacy, let's move on. Let's change the world. One student at a time. Secondly, Chalmers actually believed that worldview training ought to have the world in view. That it ought to be actually tangible. What it is that we give students all of these discernment tools to wrestle with ideas. These tools should do something. The fact is that wisdom has to do with implementation. Now, we know that from our study of the Trivium. Now, once you arrive at the rhetoric stage, you're supposed to know what to do with all of your grammar and logic. You're supposed to know what to do with knowledge and understanding. The Hebrew word that is used most often in the book of Proverbs for wisdom is a word that literally means skillful fingers. The fingers of a craftsman. The fingers of a master workman. Chalmers believed that as we train students for worldview, we ought not be indulging in endless induction, but rather equipping students so that they are ready, willing, and able to go to work. To take hold of the materials of the world and reshape them in a glorious gospel fashion. And so he was always driving for the practical implications of every single lesson. He wanted to bring it right down to reality. And then turn his students loose immediately into that reality. It wasn't abstract. It was tangible, forceful, and overwhelming. Third, Chalmers believed that no matter how large your vision, it is too small. It is not possible to outdream God's good providence. It is not possible to have a vision that outstrips God's purposes for the kingdom, for the nations, for the world. Now, to be sure, we can be presumptuous, and we can be foolish and overweening. But Chalmers believed that it was essential that he and his students dream so large that only the grace of God could bring fulfillment to those dreams. To dream so large that we despair of our own competency and must rest and rely on the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. Dream so large that our hearts are stirred, the pulses quicken, and ideas rush in a rage of passion whenever the gospel is mentioned. Chalmers did that every single day, at every single moment, with every one of his students. And the result was a generation of prodigies. They were called the Chalmers Bajants. They were called the holy men of the day. They were just a bunch of kids. I mean, Urquhart was 15 when he showed up in Chalmers' classroom. They were a ragtag bunch. Duff was 17. Urquhart was 17. Adam was 20. McKay was 16. God used them to change the world. Fourth, Chalmers believed that it was essential to never despise the day of small beginnings. I know. You're tired. I know you're often alone. I know. I know the money is short, the buildings are insufficient. The volunteers waffle, wiggle, and waver quicker than a Washington politician. I know you get worn out just working the phone. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. If God has given you a vision for this, press on. Through the days of privation and difficulty and adversity, through the times of personal attacks and misunderstandings, through those long, tortured nights of board meetings, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Chalmers stood in this little bitty classroom, and what he saw was not the stones literally crumbling around him. He didn't see the cast-offs that had accumulated to be the class that would ultimately go forth around the globe. What he saw was God's good providence for the moment. And he said to them, we will go with what we have. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Fifth, Chalmers understood that if he were to wait until conditions were right, he would never do anything. If you wait until you have all the teachers you need, you're never going to get started. If you wait until you have the money that you need to have in the bank to be secure enough to operate for that first year or that 10th year or that new building project, you're never going to get started. Conditions are never right. Opportunities are never optimal. The encouragement to go is never sufficient. Chalmers understood this, but he was driven by something far larger than his own emotional status or the status of the emotions of those around him. Instead, he saw what needed to be done, saw the opportunities. He understood what could happen. If God's people actually had a vision for something greater than personal peace and affluence, accelerated academics, and a good job at the end of graduation, he saw that if Christians believed for more, lived for more, gave for more, sacrificed for more, taught for more, and lived for more, God would open the windows of heaven beyond our wildest imaginings. We dream in tin sheds. We dream in blacktop playgrounds. He began to dream for majesties and glories. And the result was is that God gave them. Ian Murray, a wonderful new book about evangelical leaders of the 19th century, wrote, when Chalmers was born in 1780, it was about the deadest time in the history of the Church of Scotland since the Reformation. When he died in 1847, it was about the alivest. The difference was almost entirely attributable to the Spirit's work through him. One man, one vision, one prayer under his breath as he stood before a classroom filled with boys. Oh God, change the world. One student at a time. Kelton McPhee, shortly after Chalmers' death, wrote, Scotland is now filled with men, and the rest of the world has more than a few such, who never weary in giving utterance to their feelings when they speak of those times of happy excitement that they spent in the presence of Dr. Chalmers in moral philosophy or theology in the classroom. While the great man himself held a mind and soul all present in his powerful grasp, inasmuch as he sent forth over the surface of the earth a body of men who, if they turn not aside from the path that he sent them forward, may well, with God's help, bring about the Christian regeneration of the nations. For now every parish has a young would-be Chalmers. Now, of course, in the revolutionary spirit of the times, those Scots in 1847 at the death of Chalmers actually believed that perhaps the regeneration of the nations might occur rather like the French Revolution had. Calamitously, tumultuously, instantaneously. They forgot the basic principle that Chalmers had taught them all along. Always, always underestimate what can be done in 5 years, and overestimate what can be done in 50. We tend to measure ourselves by class terms, by four-year cycles, by fundraising efforts and capital campaigns, by board terms. Chalmers took the long vision. Not long after Saddam Hussein was toppled from his throne of tyranny, I had an opportunity to visit the great land of Iraq. Was able to participate in a pastor's conference in the oil-rich city of Kirkuk. The pastor's conference brought together groups of pastors who had not fellowshipped together, indigenous pastors from the land of Iraq, who had not fellowshipped together since the year 325. When they had been called together to select delegates who would go to the first ecumenical council to stand against Arianism. We gathered together in this little church in the heart of Kirkuk in a walled compound. It was a Presbyterian church. I was astonished. I didn't know where there was such a thing in Iraq. A little Presbyterian church with indigenous Iraqi Presbyterians. They're talking about Calvin and Knox. It was mind-boggling. Now, I asked the pastor about the history of the church, and he really didn't know very much. All he knew was that at some point, about 1847, a student of a famous professor in Scotland had followed the call of God to the frontier of Mesopotamia and planted a work. This son of Chalmers established this little beachhead of the gospel. And I would imagine that through the years, though God blessed and flowered this congregation, and though it has a vibrant covenant community, you can imagine the discouragement through the years that must have been their lot. As generation after generation after generation of a rocky believer watched as a sea of infidelity surrounded their little circle of covenantal succession. But now here, for the first time since 325, Chaldeans and Nestorians and Eastern Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox and Evangelicals and Pentecostals and Presbyterians were gathering this little place that so long ago had been marked by Chalmers' vision and ministry. And there, pastors who had declared anathemas against each other for 1,000 years embraced in tears. And once again the cry was given, "Oh God, change the world one student at a time." At the end of a rather fiery sermon that I preached from Galatians chapter 5 about the freedom that we have in Christ, the pastors, having exulted over the good news of the gospel and the hope that it presented, had gone out somewhere and gotten chains, cut them into small little segments, stood at the back of this little Presbyterian church, following my final prayer, they began to rattle their chains, saying, "We are free. God set all of Iraq free." And at that moment, I understood Chalmers. And I loved him more than I ever thought I could. Oh God, change the world one student at a time. May God be pleased to so use you in your works, however little, however large, in the decades yet to come. God bless you all. Change the world.
Can I ask you to close us in prayer?
Patch has asked me if I would close us in prayer, and I gladly assent. Oh, Lord God, what a huge task you've set before us. Just go change the world. Give us faith for it, Lord. Enable us to so despair of our own competencies that we are constant in running toward the mercy seat. Enable us to have a passionate hunger for the means of grace. Enable us to see in every student yet another Urquhart yet another McKay, yet another Duff. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless these, my brothers and sisters, as they go back to their homes and to their little schools and to their big schools. I pray that you would enable them to realize that no matter how large their vision, it is too small. And I pray that we would never be so foolish nor so prideful as to despise the day of small beginnings. Send us forth to the uttermost parts of the earth, and Lord God, be pleased. Change the world, one student at a time. For we pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.